Welcome to Roots of Faith, coming to you from the Synagogue Without Walls. Each week, Ross Nichols teaches from the historic Temple Sinai in St. Francisville, Louisiana, inspiring people to live a more biblically authentic lifestyle. And now, Ross Nichols.
All right, shalom and welcome back to Sunday School, y'all. I trust that everyone had a wonderful Sukkot, the Festival of Booths, and that you are refreshed and closer to God. You know, one thing that I have learned over the last 3 years, it's only been 3 years that I've actually kept this ancient festival. Before that, I read about it, and I knew about it, and I felt like it was important. I even realized that it was still a valid part of the ancient biblical faith. But about 3 years ago, I made a determination that I was going to take my faith to a different level, that no longer was I content with simply listening and reading, but I actually wanted to apply. I actually wanted to live the faith. And so my boys and I camped out 3 years ago in my front yard. And then for the last 2 years, we've actually stayed at a wonderful, beautiful campsite with some of my closest friends in the world. You know, there really is something about spending 7 days and nights underneath the stars with friends, because you get an opportunity to really get to know people. You're away from the technological advances of our age. There's really no TV, though some of us have Blackberries and iPhones. We tried to really stay focused on the Bible, and at least for me, it paid off, because every year, the last 3 years, when I come out of that camping environment, I feel closer to God. I truly do. And this year is the same, probably even more so. So if people that are listening did not keep this ancient festival this year, don't worry, because it comes around every year. God's timetable is clearly recorded for us. Study it in Leviticus chapter 23. Get you a Hebrew calendar. They have them at Barnes & Noble's and other bookstores. Or just check rootsoffaith.org. I'll try to keep you in the loop. Speaking of the website, updates are currently being made, and soon I will unveil a new look and a much cleaner arrangement of material. I've had a lot of good constructive criticism from people that I truly love and care about, to include my mother, and other people who've said, you know, I think you have a lot of stuff on your website, but I just can't find anything. It's kind of jumbled and it's not real easy to follow. So part of my desire to restructure things will be put into play here. It's going to be much, much more streamlined, much more efficient. I think you'll be able to find things better. And the message is going to be clearer. Let me add one more point about the website and the podcast and so forth. Because of the changes that I'm going to make to my website, the RSS feed link, you know, some people actually sign up for the podcast on RSS feed. I think it's quite a few now. I just posted on my website that that RSS feed link might change. So just a heads up, you'll need to go throughout the next few days, especially to rootsoffaith.org, and look for a new address, so that you'll be able to find the podcast when you get looking for it. If you go to my blog now, if you go to the main site and click on Archives, Blog, and Podcast, you're going to see some new content already. I've updated a few things, such as if you go to the top of my blog site, you'll see About Ross is one of them, Beliefs. I've changed some wording in there. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit, because one of the things that happened around the campfire is I received some good feedback from people that I've known for several years that I think are truly my friends. You know, the book of Proverbs says that when you have someone tell you the truth, or actually it says a friend is one that tells you the truth. So sometimes that feedback is not necessarily what you're looking for or what you ask for, but sometimes it really does help. So I've changed a few things. I've added a couple of pages as well. One, I added a link called The Congregation. And in that
that tab, if you click on the congregation, it talks about the friends that I'm talking about that are here in the synagogue with me as I teach, but also those that listen in. Because one of the things we've tried to create here is a synagogue without walls, where those that don't necessarily have a home congregation, we want to do everything we can to make people really feel like they're part of this congregation. Another page that I added is called Principles of Abrahamic Faith. Principles of Abrahamic Faith. I've taken these directly from my friend James Tabor's book, and you'll be able to read that and look at that anytime you want to. Now, all of these changes from the website to the blog and so forth really reflect what I would consider a victory for a breakthrough, if you will, for some inner wrestling that I've had for quite some time. And what I really desire to do as I streamline things is to present a very clear picture of where I am these days spiritually. You know, one of the things that I was told this week is that, you know, it's like some of the key principles that I've talked about, although I've made a point and I've stressed a point, some people might consider that I've been deceptive even, you know, because, you know, I've presented certain teachings, but for some reason maybe I haven't been very clear. Well, I'm telling you that today, from this day forward, I think that I will be extremely clear, to the point that my points will not be confused in any way, at least to the best of my knowledge. In many ways, I have taught these principles of Abrahamic faith for several years. And yet people are still apparently unsure where I stand on some key theological issues, I believe. All this is about to change. Having just passed through what the ancient biblical writers call the turn of the year, I've used that phrase several times, I have resolved to be even more clear and unambiguous about what I believe are the essential teachings of the Bible. So, let me be clear about that. There are many, many teachings. There are many, many things in the biblical text, and everyone who loves the biblical text as I do, and as most of you do, can really get caught up in studying and studying and studying. But what are those key, essential, bedrock, fundamental, foundational truths? What are they? Because what I want to do, you know, if we only have so many years to live and so many years to proclaim a message, what is it that we would invest our time in? You know, if you think you have all the time in the world and you can teach every single thing, every doctrine, every dogma, that's one thing. But if you really want to be effective and you really want to impact change, what would you focus on? And so what I've resolved to focus on are those things that I believe are the essential teachings of the Bible. It's no secret. Most people who listen to me know, because I mentioned my friend and teacher James Tabor a lot, that I have learned most of what I understand from my personal reading of Scripture and from interaction with him. I've made it very clear. Nearly 15 years ago, I didn't know James at the time, I received a copy. And those of you listening can't see this, but I received a copy of an article at the time. It's actually a little more than an article. It was about 48 pages. Mine was a copy of a copy of a copy. And it was missing a couple of pages. But I read it, and I read it. It was a paper called Restoring Abrahamic Faith. It was written a long time ago, now about 15 years ago. I think it was first released in 1993. But this paper, and I've said this before, did more to catapult me in the direction of Hebraic faith than anything I had heard in my life. It was a powerful treatise. It was a paper that said, if you want to understand the true biblical faith, here are those basics. Here are the essentials. And when I say basic, I don't mean that it's real simple. I mean, what are those foundational teachings? I've carried this with me. Actually, I carried the one that was missing some pages with me for the entire time. I recently, not too long ago, received the other missing pages. And so I replaced the one that was defective. I put it in my files. And I now carry the complete in my bag. During Sukkot this year, I made a trip to the house and checked the mail. And I actually received, and some of you did as well, the newly released and thoroughly revised edition, now a beautiful trade book. I was very excited to get this new copy. That doesn't mean I'll take the other one out of my bag, because I kind of carry it for nostalgic reasons. You know, it's just one of those things that really kind of changed the direction of my faith. So I was really, really excited to get that. But this new version of the book is quite incredible. I was, to say the least, very pleased when it arrived. This work, in each of its successive versions, has challenged me to restore what I would call the ancient biblical faith. The ancient biblical faith. If you hadn't ordered this book, by the way, I will tell you where you can get it. It is available on the website, Genesis2000.org. Genesis2000.org. You can go and you can read about the book a little bit. You can read the preface and you can get that book online. Now, I promise you, if you do get this book, that you won't be disappointed. I really think that for what some people might consider, you know, in other words, I'm teaching on this tonight, but I really think that if people would get that book, they would realize that what I'm saying, I think it would impact them just as well. You won't be disappointed. Unless you're a person who is not at all interested in recovering truth and restoring a balance to biblical faith. In other words, if you're content with what you currently believe, whatever that is, and you have certain holy cows or traditional elements in your faith that can't be backed up by Scripture, then you might be disappointed. Or you might, at the very least, be surprised by the content of the book. But if you're interested in recovering and reviving the ancient biblical faith, I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. So in a way, because the ideas put forth in this book have so inspired me, I want to take some time over the next several weeks in Sunday Shul to go over the main content of this work. I want to take the content from this particular book and I want to review it, but I'm going to teach it. So in other words, the review of this material will follow the general outline of the book as it appears in the book itself, but I'll personalize the teaching. In other words, I'm not going to read the book to you. So please don't think that I'm going to read a book to you for the next few weeks. I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take the concepts in this book and, not that they need expanding, but truly take a look at these key fundamental things and cover them in the next few weeks. The presentation of the material in Restoring Abrahamic Faith is easy to follow, and I would say that when these essential and bedrock foundational elements of biblical faith are laid out in this order, you know, in Hebrew, the word, the phrase beseder means in order. I think when they're laid out in this particular order, one comes away with a clear understanding of what the core teachings of the Bible truly are. You know, if you follow these things in this order, you will reach certain conclusions. You know, I've constantly talked to people, you know, when they ask me, hey, where should I start if I want to start studying the Bible? Where do you start? In Genesis, Bereshit, in the beginning. So I think it's very important that we take these concepts and go through them in order, beseder. The book seeks to set forth a case for a revival of an ancient biblical faith. In his introduction, Dr. Tabor points to a passage from the prophet Jeremiah as he begins to unfold his work. Most of you may be familiar with this, but I want to start in the same way. If you would, open up to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And it begins, "Thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies and walk in it and find rest for your souls." So I want you to think about this for a minute. Even though I've read this passage before, I want you to really think about this. The command is given from God. "Thus says the Lord." Now that's God's name in Hebrew. So sometimes you've heard me say Hashem. We're going to talk about the name of God. Actually, that's next week's class, by the way, for those that are interested. But when I say Hashem, I mean to call attention to the fact that in that passage, in the original Hebrew, it does not say Lord. It clearly is a name. Four Hebrew letters. So it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways," or stand at the crossroad, "and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies." So among these ancient paths, according to God, there is a good way. And this good way is very ancient. That's a key point. Now this was written in the time of Jeremiah. Before the writing of the New Testament, before any later religion developed, this is in the time of Jeremiah, and he says to ask for the good way and walk in it and find rest for your souls. In essence, this is what the book Restoring Abrahamic Faith is really about. Searching for what Jeremiah calls the good way among the ancient paths. As I often point out, the next passage, however, is quite telling, or the next sentence. "But they said, we will not walk in it." Before I begin this session, and as I begin to teach these things, I am fully aware that many people, because of religious baggage and because of their doctrines and dogma and fundamental beliefs that they bring in with them, I believe that many, many people will say they will not walk in this way. For some people, the cost of friends or family or what people might think is too great. It's too heavy to bear, and a lot of people refuse to stand in this ancient way, to walk in this ancient way. But I do believe that there are people who will hear this message or who read this book or who have neither heard my voice nor read this book, that have read Jeremiah and read this particular passage, and I think that God's Spirit will move on them to seek out this good way among the ancient paths. That's my prayer. That's my hope. That's my dream. And I think, furthermore, that's the goal and meaning of history, is to call back to this ancient path so that people might find rest for their souls. This book that I speak about, Restoring Abrahamic Faith, advances the idea that while many of the inhabitants of the earth, both past and present, have groped about in darkness of spiritual confusion, let's say, there is a place that we can find the correct answers. The correct answers, that's the key, to our collective religious questions. See, I believe that there are a lot of competing voices out there. I believe that for everyone's questions, there are answers. You know, we live in an age in which you can Google anything, and I love to do it just like the next person. But you have to be careful because there's one source that provides us with the answers that are true. You ever take a test and there are several answers that are close? You know, and the teacher will often say, there's only one correct answer. Well, in this case, there's only one source to which we should go to find the correct answers, and that is to the pages of the Hebrew Bible. The pages of the Hebrew Bible. These documents represent what I'm going to term the original Bible. Original, authentic, inspired. Now, what I want to read to you is the principle, because you'll find these on my website. So when it talks about the original Bible, this is out of RAF. The Holy Scriptures consist of the 22 books of the Hebrew Bible. Notice I said 22. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And you would call this either the Tanakh or the Protestant Old Testament. The Hebrew and Aramaic text of these books reflect the fundamental historical revelation of Hashem to humankind. These 22 books. I frequently point out that these documents make up the only Bible that the historical Jesus ever had. These were His Holy Scriptures. These 22 books of the Hebrew Bible, and that's it. I'm going to talk tonight about a phrase, Ein Od, no more. Now, not only were they Yeshua's Bible, but they also were the Bible of all the first, call it the first assembly, the first followers, let's call them the first followers. The first followers, this was the Bible that they had. Now, I have a few quotes to talk about the 22 books. You know, because some people say, well, my Protestant Old Testament has 39 books. Well, the original order and arrangement of these books was 22. They numbered 22. So I have, this is a little booklet that I wrote some time back. This is a quote from the Book of Jubilees from about 150 BCE. You know, he found portions of this particular book at Qumran. Listen to what the writer of Jubilees says about the number 22, because I think it's significant. Accordingly, the 22 works of the 6 days of creation are enumerated. On the first day, heaven, earth, water, the spirits, the abyss, darkness, and light. On the second, the firmament. On the third, the land, the seas, vegetation, and paradise. On the fourth, sun, moon, stars. On the fifth, the sea monsters, Behemoth and Leviathan. The first things of flesh created by His hands, the fish, the birds. And on the sixth, the wild and tame animals, the creeping things, and man. Now if you count those, there are 22. These 22 works correspond to the 22 generations from Adam to Jacob, as well as to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and the 22 books of Holy Scripture. 22 books, okay? So 150 BCE, we think, this is about the time we think the Book of Jubilees is from. It mentions that. A couple more quotes to verify this. In 210 AD, Origen says, it should be stated that the canonical books, as the Hebrews have handed them down, are 22 corresponding with the number of the letters. That's quoted by Eusebius in Ecclesiastical History. Athanasius in 365 AD says, there are then of the Old Testament 22 books in number. This is the number of the letters of the Hebrews. Notice how they all connect it with that. Jerome in 391 AD says, as then there are 22 elementary characters by means of which we write in Hebrew all we say, and the compass of the human voice is contained within their limits, so we reckon 22 books by which, as by the alphabet of the doctrine of God, a righteous man is instructed in tender infancy, as it were, while still at the breast. That's in his preface to Samuel and Kings. The idea of 22 books representing the original Bible is substantiated and verified by authors from antiquity. You know, when I grew up, I grew up with these documents as part of my Bible. I grew up with them in what I referred to as the Old Testament. Now, the order and number are different in the Protestant Old Testament as they are in the Hebrew Bible, but I still had them with me. And you learn some of the stories from them and you read them, but I was taught something that I think I've made fairly clear in my classes. But see, I was taught that much of this sacred collection that I grew up believing was the Old Testament was no longer valid and binding upon man. In fact, I was told that it had been abrogated and done away with, that it had no real meaning or it was in no way part of my faith other than history. I no longer believe that to be the case. No longer do I believe that these documents are anything less than the inspired, holy Bible. That's what I believe now. So let me ask you, what is Abrahamic faith, you might ask? If you think about it, the Bible, at least from Genesis chapter 12 on, is the story of one man, his family, and a pact, P-A-C-T, or covenant, between him and his God. You know, across the world, Jews that follow the annual Torah cycle begin, after Sukkot, to work back through the Torah every year. They read through the Torah and portions of the prophets every year. And when you begin that journey, Genesis 1 through the end of chapter 11 is really the story of humanity. It's the story of, as some would say, all of Noah's children, right? Or all of Adam's children, basically. But from Genesis chapter 12... the story switches gears almost. We really begin to focus on one man and his family and his religious quest. This pact, this covenant known as Berit, first ensured that the promises to Abraham's descendants would be passed on without fail to his literal descendants, I might add, and that through Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. So, kind of to kick things off talking about Abraham, look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is not the first mention of Abraham. In fact, at this point, he's called Abram. But let's begin in verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord, again, this is the name. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, something about Abraham, of course, like I said, he's called Abram here. He leaves from where? Ur of the Chaldees. Now, there's one thing about Avram that I think all of us can relate to. And if you don't realize it at this point, I hope to convince you of it by the time I finish teaching this series. And that is that Avram comes from a place that is pagan. He has to leave when he hears the voice of God. When he decides to follow God's voice, he leaves, and I think it didn't take long before he realized that he had inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit from his fathers. You know, we know that this region of the world at this time was not following, quote-unquote, the way of God, right? So he leaves that. And even the term, which he's called later in Genesis chapter 14, a Hebrew, even that term means to pass over, to cross over. So this is just my insight here, as I understand it. Just like Avram, what we've done is we have to leave the idols of our father's house, and in a sense, we all become Hebrews because we pass over. We pass from the former life into a life in pursuit of following after God. I've pointed out before, one of the things that I learned from my teacher is that, according to one view from the rabbis at least, where it says, like a lot of translations vary on that last phrase, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Some translations say, by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. Okay? Well, the Hebrew there is nivraku, and there's at least one rabbinic view that this idea really means that all the nations of the world will be grafted in. That's one translation there. Some of you may have heard that phrase before. Think about all the nations, all the Gentiles, quote unquote, grafted in. Huh. Well, yeah, some say you'll be a blessing. This book, one of the things that Tabor points out is the three great Western religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all trace their roots to this one man, Abraham. So if you think about it, if you stand back and you look at these three faiths, you know, from a distance, if you look at them, what you see in common is that they at least claim to trace their roots to Avram, to Abraham. So great was Abraham's faith that he becomes known as the father of all the faithful. Now think about that. In almost every religious tradition, these Western religions at least, all three look to Abraham, in a sense, as the father of all the faithful. Now, what a way to be remembered, right? It's pretty powerful when you think about it. So, the question that sort of spurs me on at this point is, what was his faith? What was it that Abraham believed in? What religion was it? Was he Jewish? No, he wasn't Jewish. His faith predates both Jews and Judaism, Christians and Christianity. So that wasn't his faith. You know, people all the time ask me, what's your faith? You know, what denomination are you? Or what religion are you? Or, you know, what do you believe in? Well, I don't know if they asked Abraham that. But if they did, what would he say? What was the faith of Abraham? The Torah makes it very clear in Genesis 15 when it says he believed the Lord. Again, the name, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. He believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Reckoned what? Did he believe in a religion? Did he look forward to a day and see some religion that was coming? Or does it simply say that he believed the Lord and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness? And that brings up another point. Not only what is righteousness, but growing up, I was taught that none could achieve righteousness. And yet, what we just read is that God called, reckoned to Abraham the title of righteousness, basically, because it says he believed the Lord. So I'm already getting more questions just from a simple look, a very simple look at the man who became known as the father of all the faithful. I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. In Isaiah 52, I might have the wrong verse. Actually, it's 51. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. Notice the call to listen from God. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek Hashem, seek the Lord. Yod Heh Vav Heh. So this implies, very clearly, that there are those who pursue righteousness and seek after God. They're given a directive here. And the directive is to look to someone. And who is that someone that they're told to look to? They're told to look to Abraham. So when you think about that, I think it's very important in our quest. If it's as if God here provides us with a clue as to what we need to do in order to be oriented in the right direction. And when it says, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek Hashem or the Lord, isn't that us? I think it's us. I know it's me. I'm seeking after righteousness. I'm seeking after the Lord. And I think it's important that I understand this key point. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. So, we ought to look to Abraham as a model for our faith then. Look to Abraham. Abraham is called a friend of God. I want to go through a couple of passages, starting with the one that I first learned. Look at James, the book of James from the Christian Scriptures. James chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 18. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Remember, that's what I just quoted from Genesis 15. Now listen to this. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Very interesting passage. James, of course, the brother of Yeshua, makes it very clear here when he talks about faith apart from works is dead. And then he makes a very clear point to make the point that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So just to think about that for a minute. Two other places in the Scriptures, if you will, go to Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41, another passage where it calls Abraham God's friend, beginning in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not cast you off. Don't fear, for I am with you. Don't be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Abraham, my friend. Notice the passage is directly addressing Abraham's descendants. So we understand that these promises to Abraham and to his seed, even in the time of Isaiah, the prophets are still declaring these promises, right? But it's interesting. Here again, he's called the friend of God. There's one other passage. Look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In case you need three witnesses, right? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Let's see if that's where it starts. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? So the idea of being God's friend, as Tabor points out in his work, is really the essence of what it's about. Being God's friend. Now, one of the things that is pointed out in the book is that when you see the word friend in your English translation, it comes from a Hebrew word, ahav is the root word. Well, ahav in Hebrew means what? Love. So, the idea of being God's friend, that may not be the most accurate translation. So you say, well, how do you translate it? Because it really means love. Well, how about beloved? So, Abraham is the beloved of God. He's an ohev. You know, some might wrestle with exactly how you translate that, but the root meaning is love, and the idea is that God loved Abraham. Abraham was the beloved of God. So, why did God choose Abraham? Now, you may be familiar with some of these texts, but again, I think it's very important that we lay them out in order. Look at Genesis chapter 18. You remember the story? You've even heard me teach on it before. This is the fate of Sodom, basically, is what's going on here. Beginning in verse 16. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation? Remember, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's Genesis chapter 12. No. In other words, no, I shall not hide from Abraham. For I have chosen him in order that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. The very reason that he chose Abraham was so that he would charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, which is defined by doing righteousness and justice in the earth, right? For these reasons that I've mentioned and more, it's to Abraham, the friend of God, that we should all look. That is, if you seek Hashem and pursue righteousness, if you fit that category, then it's to Abraham that you should look. Now, the book Restoring Abrahamic Faith categorizes true biblical faith, what is referred to as Abrahamic faith under three major headings. And that's what I hope to explore over the next few weeks. So let me just read one passage from the book. And it says, what is involved in being a friend of the Creator? What would it mean to live by the faith of Abraham, who's properly called the father of all the faithful? Abrahamic faith, by which I mean the core biblical faith reflected within the Hebrew Bible, rests upon three fundamental or foundational concepts. Simply put, these are knowing God, following the way of God, and participating in the plan of God. And he goes on to say that while you can put these three concepts that succinctly, that simply, that concisely, they involve entire, basically, they involve a world of study. You know, you can state them like that, but what does it really mean to know God? What does it mean to, you know, when you think about it, these are pretty big topics. All right? Now, over Sukkot, by the way, I'm going to start tonight by getting into the first part of that, knowing God. So all that was an introduction. No, actually. It is an introduction. And it leads into a very key concept, knowing God. Over Sukkot, while camping under the stars for seven beautiful nights. By the way, it rained the night we got out. Here's something that hit me pretty hard. The masses on this planet are confused over just who God is. There is a confusion that is prevalent on this planet. People are confused over just who God is. Now, I have tried in the past to be as non-combative as I can about this topic, knowing from whence I came. And I will continue to be respectful. But this topic and the confusion on this subject within the rank and file of fundamental Christianity has been the source for many religious quarrels, splits. So, to know God, I would say, is the absolute most important foundational truth in a pursuit of biblical faith. If you get this right, just who is God, if you get that question right, a lot of other things lay out nicely. You can make so much of the Bible make sense. But if you get this wrong, I would propose to you that everything is off. It is that key, it is that essential to get it right. So what I want to do for the rest of the class, basically, is go through several passages to get a point across to you. Who is God? Open up to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, I want to kind of stress the importance of how important it is to know God. So just a few passages. Some of these are from the book. Some of these are other passages that I know work with this subject. In Isaiah 11:9, it says, they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Hashem, the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, as the waters cover the sea. There comes a time, according to this, that the knowledge of God, a proper knowledge of God, will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. I like that image. Think of it. The entire world will know, basically, who God is. Very key point. Look at the prophet Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. All right. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, actually I think it's only 14, it's the same idea. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, the idea is that the world will know just who is this God. Now I want to go to a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. Again, a passage that I've quoted quite frequently in my classes. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Translations vary a little bit here. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Don't let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth, but let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. The word there, boast, is sometimes translated glory. The point is very clear. You want to be boastful about something. You want to glory in something. Glory in this, that you know and understand the Lord. Now that's the name of God there. Now a lot of the confusion I hope to take out next week in the class when I talk about the name. I'm going to get into this pretty clearly. I'm going to go through this topic. But the idea is that this is what God wants us to focus on. Understand and know God. And then he gives a description of himself, basically, doesn't he? I act with chesed, steadfast love, and justice and righteousness in the earth. Sounds a little bit like the plan that he gave to Abraham. The way. This sounds like the way of God, right? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, some of you are familiar with the term the New Covenant. Let me tell you a big part of the New Covenant. Now, the passage that deals with the New Covenant from the Hebrew Bible, or at least one major passage, the passage that mentions the phrase Berit Hadashah, the New Covenant, is right here. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You want to know what the New Covenant is? You may not have grown up thinking it like this, but it clearly says what it is. But I want you to pay special attention to verse 34. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. A part of the new covenant is that no longer will people have to say, know Hashem. For they'll all know Him, from the least to the greatest. Something that has not been realized yet. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. I love Deuteronomy. Just to get an idea, a little bit about God, this is one of my favorite passages in the Torah. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 32. And it's important because one of the things it tells us is that we should take these things to heart. You know, Jeremiah 31, where it talks about the new covenant, it says that the very Torah of God will be written upon your heart. You'd be surprised when you read through the Torah at how many times it talks about the heart. circumcise the heart. You know, that's found in the Torah. We've talked about it. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 talks about the same thing. In fact, it even relates the circumcision of heart with the promise to Abraham. Very good point there. All right, but look at beginning in verse 32, Deuteronomy 4. For ask now about former ages, long before your own, ever since the day that God created human beings on the earth. Does that sound like it goes back far enough? So if you want to know, ask back that far. That's as long as we need to know, right? Ask from one end of heaven to the other. So that's everywhere for as long as you can remember. Get the point. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has its like ever been heard of? Has any people ever heard the voice of a God speaking out of a fire as you've heard and live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by terrifying displays of power as Hashem your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? To you it was shown so that you would acknowledge that the Lord is God. There is no other beside Him. From heaven He made you hear His voice to discipline you. On earth He showed you His great fire while you heard His words coming out of the fire. And because He loved your ancestors, He chose their descendants after them. He brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in, giving you their land for a possession as it is still today. So acknowledge today, listen, and take to heart that the Lord, that's Yod Heh Vav Heh, is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Keep His statutes and His commandments, which I'm commanding you today for your own well-being and that of your descendants after you, so that you may long remain in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Twice. Once in verse 35, it says, there is no other. And then in 39, acknowledge today and take to heart that the Lord is God in heaven and on earth beneath. There is no other. In Hebrew, that phrase is Ein Od. Ein Od. You remember the story about the woman who didn't have any meal? She just had a little bit. And remember the when she tells the prophet that she doesn't have any more pots, basically? The words that she used there is Ein Od. No more. Now, do you think when she says that, she means, well, I really have another pot? But I don't... No, she means I don't have any more. Ain't owed. No more. That's this phrase. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. I just want to go through a few of these passages. Deuteronomy 32, 39. 32, verse 39. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about this. This is a song of Moses, right? Now, an interesting point about this is the children of Israel were told to recite the words of this song. One of the things that is said before this in Deuteronomy 31 is that God knows, and so does Moses, that the people are going to go out and play the harlot, basically, and go after other gods. So He wants them to remember the words of this song because something about this song is meant to call them back. When you hear the words of this song, I mean, I would encourage every one of you to read Deuteronomy 31 and 32 and think about this. But in Deuteronomy 32, it says in verse 39, see now that I, even I, am He. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and no one can deliver from my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. He goes on and talks about this particular God. Again, the idea is that He is alone God. Yod Heh Vav Heh. There are a few passages that I'm not going to read, but I have them in my notes. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15. And Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, and also verse 60 in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. But I want to go back to Isaiah, because Isaiah really makes this point very clear. I'm going to go through, in fairly rapid succession, several passages from Isaiah. So I'd like you to start in Isaiah chapter 42. Again, this is one of the servant songs, it's called. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. It says, I am Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. One thing that we learn about God is that He's a jealous God. And too often, people have equated others with God, and that is a violation of the first commandment. God clearly gives His name. He says, no one else, none beside me. I am the Lord. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That is my name. My glory I don't share. He doesn't share. Right here it says it. My glory I give to no other. Ain Ode, right? Now there's a couple other passages. Look at Isaiah 43. Pretty easy to flip to these because it's just one right after the other. I want to begin in verse 10. It starts, you are my witnesses, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You are my witnesses. So Israel is to be a witness to these points that I'm fixing to make. So who do you think understands this piece? Should be Israel. This is your job. You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me. Remember, we're talking about knowing God. So he tells them, you're my witnesses so that you may know and believe me. Sounds a little bit like what Abraham had going for him. And understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and besides me, there is no God. I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I am God, and also henceforth I am He. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? Pretty clear. No ambiguity there. You are my witnesses. Key points. One of the themes that shows up. Look at Isaiah 44. What? Yeah, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and besides me there is no Savior. Look at chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts. Now in Hebrew this is parallelism. They're both speaking of God. It's not like one and another. It's both speak of God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 7. Who is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let them declare and set it forth before me. Who has announced from of old the things to come? Let them tell us what is to be. Do not fear or be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? There is no other rock. I know not one. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh makes it clear, not only that He is the only God, but that there is no other. He doesn't know about them. Pretty clear. All right? Now, did you notice, look at verse 24. Let's see if that's where it's at. Yeah. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. What does that say? Who alone stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out the earth. Anybody taught differently? Look at Isaiah 45. Now this is where the phrase "ain owed no more" occurs over and over and over. Just to get the point across. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I want you to go to verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am Yod Heh Vav Heh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Ain owed. I arm you, though you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one besides me. I am Yod Heh Vav Heh, and there is no other. Any confusion there? Pretty clear. Okay? Look at verse 14. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, tall of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, God is with you alone, and there is no other. There is no God besides Him. Truly, you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Notice that these are non-Israelites that are even saying this. So this is at a time when the nations begin to understand this, I think. Okay. Look at verse 18. For thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it, He established it, He did not create it a chaos, He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and there is no other. Verse 21, please. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one besides me. I wonder what he's trying to tell us there. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saying this. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has a name, and this name, to this name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Isaiah is not at all confusing on this point. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Actually, back up to verse 8. Remember this and consider. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Get the theme? Look back. Look back. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my purpose shall stand and I will fulfill my intention. Couple more passages. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea 13. And I'd like you to look at verse 4. Yet I have been Jehovah your God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, ever since the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. One other passage, Joel, next book, chapter 2, and verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, am your God, and there is no other. And my people shall never again be put to shame. One of the key points is that Abraham had a covenant with God. And Abrahamic faith is founded upon the idea that there is one God. He revealed Himself to Abraham, to Abram actually. He called Abram and promised him certain things, like we read in Genesis chapter 12. Abram believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And God chose Abraham so that he would charge his children after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing justice and righteousness in the earth. This ancient way is put forth within the pages, from within the pages of the Hebrew Bible. Those 22 books from antiquity. If you prefer, the Bible that Yeshua read. But these writings, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings sing out of the same hymnal, you might say. God clearly has a name. When we read in our English translations, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, I think people get confused. One of the things that's caused the most confusion on who God is the fact that He's referred to not by name, but by this unfortunate translation. So the content of next week's class is the name of God. What is, or I should say, who is the Lord? What is His name? Because one thing is very clear. According to my Bible, it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Except there's something interesting with that passage. In Hebrew, it doesn't say, all who call upon the name of the Lord. Because a lot of people may say, well, I know the name of the Lord. Well, in Hebrew, it says clearly, all who call upon the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shall be saved. Next week's class is about the name of the God. I hope that you study the passages that I covered. And, you know, I can only do what I can do to present and lay out this idea of what exactly is Abrahamic faith. You really, if you don't have the book, ought to get it. Go to Genesis2000.org and just read it. It's a good book. Until next week, again, the class is on the name of God. Shalom, shalom.
Thank you for listening to Roots of Faith today. For more information, please visit our website at www.rootsoffaith.org. Until next time, shalom.